What a wonderful song. What a wonderful job leading those songs, Dad, and the rest of the song leaders that led this week. It's wonderful to see so many souls gather in the name of Jesus to worship Him, to worship God, to sing songs of praise and adoration and remembrance by which we are edified and we can have hope. And look at that hope in those songs. Commend you for being here this evening. We know, and I've mentioned many times, that you could be elsewhere, but you have made the choice to be here to sing those songs of praise and to have that fellowship in these spiritual things with brethren from all over this area and to worship our God, delve into His Word, and figure out what He is all about and what He wants us to be as His children. And this is the last night of the meeting, and I'm a little sad because of it. It's been a wonderful week. It's been close to 2 years, I guess, that I've been looking forward to this meeting when I was still in Louisiana. And Dad mentioned to me that they wanted me to come and preach here this November. And it's lived up to its hype, in my opinion, with regard to being with the brethren here. I've had a lot of great meals and discussions with brethren that I grew up knowing, some that I haven't known near as long and have gotten to know them even better. I came here, I think, 10 pounds lighter than I am now. And I've always heard preachers get up in gospel meetings and talk about that at the end. And it's certainly true. And I thank you so much for all of the hospitality you've shown to me, generosity, and especially the encouraging words. Considering my ministry and the work that I've been doing in the Lord's kingdom, it's been such an encouragement and it's been so uplifting to me, and you are very dear to my heart. I thank you for coming here this evening to hear another word from God's message. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 is where we'll begin this evening. We just sang a wonderful song that had an amazing sentiment which matches up so well with the lesson this evening in so many ways. You know, the message of the cross is pertinent. It's extremely important. It's the most important story that we'll ever know, that we'll ever hear being told, and that we'll ever tell anyone else about. We read it in such a concise form, which I suggest to you shows the holiness of this story. There is a silence at the cross because of what is going on. And there is such a wonderful thing that occurs there. And I want to consider it this evening. And we read and sung about these things and the things that happened there on that cross. And we sing with joy and we sing with thanksgiving. We sing with adoration for the God that loved us so much. He sent His only begotten Son. The God in the flesh who left His throne in heaven and humbled Himself and came in the form of man so that He could suffer as a man, be tempted as a man, yet was sinless, and offered His pure life on that cross for our sins. Yet when we sing those songs, I don't know about you, but it kind of gives me chills when I read those words of how terrible it must have been for Him. And the fact that He went through that for us. We read about the cross and Jesus hanging upon the cross and dying for the sins of mankind. And it's wonderful because of the life that it gives and the eternal plan that is fulfilled. But it's also a little sinister as we read the message of the cross within the pages of the Gospels. It was a terrible thing that happened there. God's Son was murdered. He was slain mercilessly upon that tree in a terrible way. And the things leading up to this thing that occurred, this situation in which Jesus died on the cross, were also quite ominous with regard to what they pointed to. We just think about the observance of the Lord's Supper that we join in every first day of the week. And when that was instituted in the upper room, Jesus with His disciples, just hours before, He would be crucified, betrayed, beaten, and torn for our sins. It's a wonderful institution, and we get to commemorate that and be in fellowship with Him when we drink of that blood and eat His flesh, when we remember that sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. But He hadn't gone through that yet, and He knew exactly what was going to happen. Not only because of the prophecies that were available for Him, as well as all the Jews who murdered Him in the Old Testament, but He's the Son of God. We'll read later, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." He was always, and He will always be. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He's omniscient. And that fruit of the vine which He took, and He told His disciples to take it with Him and drink, and instituting that supper and that bread which was broken, He knew that was His blood, that was His body. This is going to happen. It's going to happen shortly. And if I knew that was going to be me, I would be shaken at the knees. And not only that, but after they left and they went to the garden, then you have a friend of Jesus, a loved one, a disciple, a chosen one, a precious soul in His sight that He's about to die for. And Judas Iscariot betrayed Him. Jesus was only worth to Judas Iscariot at that time 30 pieces of silver. Of course, he regretted his decision and instead of repenting, killed himself. But it was such a treachery there. He betrayed his Lord, his God, and his friend, his master, his teacher, the one not only who he knew spiritually and followed his teaching and followed his very footsteps, but he was with him day in and day out in Jesus' ministry. Then you have the anticipation of the agony he would experience on the cross when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating so much they are described as great drops of blood. And though he had this agony and he was looking forward to that terrible death he was about to experience, you have his disciples, his friends, his followers that can't even stay awake and pray for him. They fell asleep. And then he went back to them and they had fallen asleep again. Not even his disciples can stay awake for him. And then you've got this trial that he experienced with different things. Questions asked, doubt that was brought up, so much corruption and conspiracy in those trials, unfair, unjust, an innocent man condemned to die. And then you have even what we call sometimes impetuous Peter, who thought if anyone would betray Jesus, it would not be him. Anyone who would deny Jesus, it would not be him. He's going to be faithful right there by Jesus' side. And yet the rooster crowed three times and he denied Jesus those times. And he realized what he had done. And so we read about the cross. We sing about the cross. We sing about his death, the torture that he endured for our sin. And yet all the stuff leading up to this, he knew that was going to happen. And he experienced great betrayal. And I suggest to you, at times, loneliness. At the trial, you have at the end this ability that was given the Jews to choose instead to crucify or to release Jesus. You have Barabbas, a notorious prisoner. You can release Barabbas or you can release Jesus. And we read that they decided to release Barabbas and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so we get to verse 26 of Matthew 27 with all of those things in mind. "Then he released Barabbas to them," Pilate did, that is. "And when he had been scourged," and when he had scourged Jesus, "he delivered him to be crucified." We sang about his stripes. "By his stripes we are healed." We read of that in Isaiah 53. You know of those stripes and how terrible they must have been. I want us to just consider this. Hendrickson, in his commentary, describes the stripes by which we are healed. "The Roman scourge consisted of a short wooden handle to which several thongs were attached, the ends equipped with pieces of lead or brass, and with sharply pointed bits of bone. The stripes were laid especially on the victim's back, bared and bent. Generally, two men were employed to administer this punishment. One lashing the victim from one side, one from the other side, with the result that the flesh was at times lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries, sometimes even entrails and inner organs, were exposed. Such flogging, from which Roman citizens were exempt, often resulted in death. Jesus experienced that kind of flogging, those scourgings and those stripes for our sins. Think about the carnage there that is Jesus' back, bare and bent, receiving those. And then they delivered him to be crucified. Notice in verse 27 through 28, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. This is what is amazing to me. Something that sometimes I don't think we fully realize or think about, such a little thing as putting on a robe, clothes, how excruciating that must have been. I remember in high school with baseball, I never could keep from opening up the scab on my knee when I slid on the bases. And I wanted it covered, and every time something touched it, my pants touched it, it was hurting very bad. There was so much pain there, and yet it continued to open up. Think about Jesus and his back after being scourged, receiving those stripes. And they put a robe on him simply to mock him. Royalty, he claims. Let's put this robe on him. But how it must have hurt. In verse 29 it said, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. So it's not just physical pain, it's not just physical abuse, but they're mocking the very Son of God who is doing this for them and their sins. Suggest to you even that that mental abuse was just as excruciating to Jesus as the physical. His creation, he loves them. He's laying his life down for them, and all they can do is wag their heads, spit on him, put him a crown of thorns together, place it on his head. He's a king, he says, and mock him and curse him. And at all this time, he was as silent like a sheep being led to the shearers. In verse 31, it says, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. We read in other places, I believe it is Philippians, the second chapter, when giving Jesus as an example on how to be lowly, how to be considerate of others and look out for their interests, Jesus is given as an example. It said that he submitted to the death, even the death on the cross, even the death on the cross. This was not just a normal death. It was a painful death. It was excruciating and it was shameful. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, we read that the message of the cross is foolishness. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Greeks, it's foolishness. A God dying this kind of death, dying at all, but this kind of death, even the death of the cross. Barnes, in his notes on the Bible, said this punishment was deemed the most disgraceful and ignominious that was practiced among the Romans. It was a slave's death. The Son of God was dying. Again, in Hendrickson's commentary, he said, it has been well said that the person who was crucified died 1,000 deaths. This was no normal death. This was transcendent in its shame, in its reproach, and in its pain. And so we continue in verse 32 that as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled to bear his cross. When they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, This is the King of the Jews. Then the two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. You know, this terrible scene of the cross is written for our learning. It's recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the very letter so that we can be assisted in our lives, so that we can be edified and we can know what the Son of God did for us. But not only that, that we can be aided. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Hebrews 2 verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He's doing this for us in so many different ways, on so many different levels. It says in verse 45 that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Darkness becomes a symbol, as we read in the Old Testament, for judgment. And I think that's a little bit of what is going on here. There's darkness over all the land because there is judgment. The wages of sin is death, and someone is dying for those who have sinned, him being innocent, the Son of God. The sixth hour is about noon, and darkness is all over the land. In Luke 22 and verse 53, before Jesus was betrayed, he told those individuals, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness." Evil was seemingly prevailing at this time as the Son of God was tortured and hung upon the cross. They suggested that he trusted in God, but if God will have him, he'll deliver him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." If God is really with you, he'll deliver you, if it is as you say. I suggest to you that's why he cries aloud in the next verse. In about the ninth hour, verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Continue, "Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me?" After they said, "Let him deliver him now if he will have him, if God will have him." As we get into the lesson, we'll begin to notice that Jesus was not saying as many say he was saying. What many say he was saying. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Did God forsake Jesus? Was he alone on the cross? Was it as those mockers were saying, "Let him deliver him if he will have him"? We need to look into this to learn from it. And we need to look into this to understand what is really occurring at this time. There are individuals who have taken this completely out of context of Scripture in its entirety. You have the Calvinistic doctrine, and John Calvin, who brought this doctrine to light and began teaching error, and it is here and prevalent today. In his commentary on Matthew 27, he said, "In order that Christ might satisfy for us, it was necessary that he should be placed as a guilty person at the judgment seat of God." No, it wasn't. As a guilty person, perhaps taking on our guilt in the sense of paying the price, but he wasn't a guilty person. Had God forsaken Jesus? Calvin says, absolutely God has forsaken Jesus. He had to forsake Jesus that it might satisfy for us the death and the punishment, taking our sins away, not just washing them away, not just paying the price, but actually having it transferred to him. And the Son of God, who had never sinned in his life, is all of the sudden as guilty as we have ever been, perhaps more so, for the whole world's sin is put to his account, and he's guilty. That's what Calvin says. I don't read that in the pages of my Bible. The reason he would say that with regard to Jesus being forsaken by the God because this occurred is because in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 we read that this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If Jesus became guilty, if our sins were transferred to him because of the moral purity of God, that he is light and in him is no darkness, God couldn't be there with him. God forsook him. Is that what happened? God cannot be tempted and he can't tempt anyone by evil because he's completely set apart from all sin. Yet the Calvinist says Jesus was full of our sin, so God forsook him. They take out of context of Scripture 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, which tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." How did he become sin for us? Did he take on our sins to his account, becoming a guilty man and therefore deserving the death on the cross? If that occurred, if he had our sins transferred to him, and now it is he that is guilty and we are not because of that imputation, they take that word out of context from Romans the 4th chapter, then he would have been guilty, deserving of this death. It wasn't a death that he deserved. We don't read that in Scripture. I want us to think about this logic too. If our sins were transferred to Jesus' account and he became the guilty, when did God forsake him? When did it happen? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But we read earlier in Luke 23 and verse 34 that Jesus cried to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Was God there to hear that? Was he speaking to the Father? Did God forsake him? If he did, when did he forsake him? In fact, he cried aloud there also in Luke 23 and in verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, that didn't accomplish much if God had forsaken Jesus. And if he had forsaken Jesus, when did he forsake Jesus? And if he forsook Jesus because our sins were transferred to his account, at what point in time did that happen? When was he not guilty and then a second later guilty and our sins are there to his account? When did that occur? No one can answer that because it never happened. This did not occur. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Let's consider that logic in light of other scriptures that we read. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, is a passage that we looked at in detail on Sunday night. Considering the ministry of the apostles, specifically in this context as Paul is writing Paul's ministry, that it is better than the ministry of Moses under the old law, whose face shone with the glory of God, yet that glory was passing away. But the apostles' doctrine is one that has this glory of God that lasts for eternity. For it is the God, in verse 6, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Where is the glory of God? It is in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. In Hebrews, the 1st chapter, in verse 3, says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Who's Jesus? He is God. But God forsook him? Well, that must mean that God forsook God. It is illogical. It doesn't make much sense. And it did not happen. And we don't read that in Scripture. We alluded to this passage earlier. "In the beginning was the Word," John 1 and verse 1. "The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh," verse 14. "He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When did God forsake Jesus, and how exactly did that occur? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Not just with God, the Word was God. We understand the concept of the Godhead. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each performing in a different office. But you've got the one God, Elohim, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God said." And in the beginning, the Word was with God and was God? Did the Holy Spirit ever become separate from the Son? Did the Father ever become separate from the Holy Spirit or the Son? Did that ever occur? Is that even logical? You know, that concept of transferring sin is not scriptural in the very least. You've got this concept seen in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, and in verse 20, that the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. And why? The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2 really shows us what occurred there on the cross. Did the sin of our souls and our choices transfer to Jesus' account and now he is guilty? Or was he paying the price for our guilt? 1 John 2 and verse 2 says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What does propitiation mean? It means mercy seat. We remember the mercy seat. We mentioned this on Saturday, the first night of the meeting, with regard to the holiness of God and the tabernacle and the holiest of all, where was the Ark of the Testimony. You've got this mercy seat that is upon it, and you've got the cherubim of glory. They brought this blood once a year into that, sprinkled it on the mercy seat. You've got the propitiation. There's the concept. There is a victim that is bled out for the sins of other people. It means an appeasement of God's wrath, God's judicial wrath. We talk about God's wrath being satisfied. Jesus did not become sin for us in that he took our sin in the sense of it being transferred to his account, him becoming guilty. He became the sin sacrifice for us. Sin does not just have a result of death. Sin in and of itself is death. Jesus became sin for us. He died for us. Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The appeasement of God's wrath. If my brother decided outside of his mind to go do something that was against the law and was deserving of the death penalty, but I wanted him to have a second chance, and I was innocent of that guilt, and in some way I could take his place and I could die that death, am I guilty of what he did? Absolutely not. If I could give him a second chance by taking his place. It's a similar concept with regard to propitiation. We have sin and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, and in verse 23. And that concept of the wages of sin being death considers the wrath of God, the judicial wrath of God. Someone had to pay the price of the sin that was committed. Someone had to die, and Jesus was that vicarious sacrifice. And it could only occur through him that it satisfied the wrath of God, for as we see in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, compared with the blood of bulls and goats in Hebrews 9 verse 14, if that could purify the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If our sins were transferred to Jesus, when did that occur? It had to occur while he's hanging upon the cross, breathing and speaking. He's alive, and he's dying for us. Sins transferred to him. Is he without spot? That kind of logic would nullify the whole benefit we receive from his sacrifice. Jesus became sin for us in that he became the sin sacrifice. We read in Jesus' ministry of things he said about his relationship with his Father. And if it be true what Jesus said concerning his relationship with his Father, then it cannot be true that God forsook Jesus while hanging upon the cross. John 16 and verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, and yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own, and will leave me alone." He will be alone because they leave him. "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you," he says, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You will leave me, you will be scattered, and you will leave me alone, but God is with me. The Father does not leave me. Mark 14:27 talks about the same concept of the disciples leaving him. All of you will be made to stumble because of me in this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Mark 14 and verse 27. We remember especially and most emphasized in our minds, at least in mine, is Peter. The one who loved the Savior, yet who denied the Savior. Shepherd will be stricken and the sheep will scatter. Notice also in John the 8th chapter, John chapter 8, and beginning in verse 28, Jesus said to them in John 8, 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. Does God leave the Son of God when the Son of God learns obedience by the things which He suffered and pleases God and fulfills His will? Hebrews 5 and verse 8 said He was an obedient Son. In suffering on the cross, He didn't become guilty. Quite the opposite. He was righteous in that suffering. Because of the vicarious nature of that sacrifice and the fact that the eternal purpose of God was being carried out, being fulfilled, and was being successful because He submitted to it. Even Jesus was obedient. And it does not make sense that if He said the Father would never leave Him or forsake Him, and that He does those things which please Him so He doesn't leave Jesus, that God would ever forsake him anyway. What does that quote come from? Where does that quote come from? It comes from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is the first verse of this psalm. And a lot of times with regard to the Jews, they would quote the first verse of a psalm to refer to the entirety of the song. And we can understand that concept. Many of the songs we sang tonight, we don't have to really look at the songbook to know them. We know them by heart. You begin the first line of Jesus loves me, and you know every word that follows after that. I don't have to sing the rest of it to you. My God, why have you forsaken me? What does the rest of the psalm say? I want you to turn over there with me this evening. What does it mean that God, in Jesus' sacrifice, and what He was experiencing, what Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does that mean? He continues in that first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. And if we stop there, it sounds like a pretty depressing psalm. God isn't there to help him. Jesus is feeling alone in his suffering on the cross, as he quoted that song. I think we can identify with this feeling. Why have you forsaken me? Sometimes we feel alone, even when we're doing everything right. Sometimes we're suffering, and even a friend sitting right next to us, a family member, perhaps even a spouse, is sitting there and is there to help through our suffering. It's so great. We can't help but feel alone. They're not experiencing the suffering with us in that physical sense, or perhaps even that emotional toll that it's taking upon us. And although they're there for us, we feel alone. We have a great responsibility as children of God to, when other members suffer, suffer with them, to weep with those who weep. And when we do that and show them sympathy and in many times empathy, it does help to an extent, but sometimes we can't help but feel alone. I suggest to you this is what Jesus is feeling. We especially see that with the righteous man Job. When he lost his family, he lost his property and possessions, and then he lost his health, and he was sitting there scraping his boils with potsherds. And his sins, friends came and sat with him. He was definitely alone when it comes to his wife. She said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And his friends came and sat with him, and we know later on they started accusing him of being sinful because God would not allow this to happen to you if you were innocent of these things. And yet even though he had company, he felt lonely for sure. But he continues in verse 3. Let us not forget that this psalm continues to verse 31, 31 verses of richness. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he continues in verse 3. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. I suggest to you he's still feeling lonely here, but he remembers the character and faithfulness of God. You helped them out. You delivered them. I remember it. It's truth. And your almighty nature, your power was put to their aid, and they were delivered by your mighty hand. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, when considering Abraham and the promises God gave to him, that he is immutable in his counsel. And if God promised and we follow the conditions, we will receive the promise. You trust; they trusted in you and you delivered them. But he says in verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. I'm a worm and no man. The Son of God, understanding in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that he was without form or comeliness, is still not a worm. He's deity, the Almighty One, the Word which was in the beginning and is God. But he feels like a worm, no man at this time. Consider what we talked about, how he is being treated and beaten, not only physical abuse and torture, but mental and emotional. They're not just kicking the physical man, but they're kicking the inner man while he's down and feeling alone. He's a reproach of man, he says, men, despised by the people. In verse 7, it says, all those who ridicule me, they shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. What a terrible thing he's experiencing. But he remembers that you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I will cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's no one to help. We know that children are in such an amazing relationship with their mothers. And you've got that bond that is hard to describe and near impossible to break. And he has this with God. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. From birth I knew you and have trusted in you. The psalmist is writing and he's prophesying in this time. Don't be far from me. Trouble is near. And you're the only one that can help me. But it takes another turn as he turns back to the scene that he's experiencing. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. They've surrounded me and the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. Certainly Jesus was feeling lonely. He's the only one there that cared about other people's souls as these individuals couldn't care any less about the man hanging on the cross. He was an individual performing a righteous act in his innocence for others who were guilty, and they mocked him, and they spat on him, and they beat him, and he bled for them. But notice the turn that is taken in verse 19. But you, O God, you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. He was answered. He said, why have you forsaken me? But alluding to the rest of the psalm and the terrible nature of his sacrifice and the things he's experiencing. And he wants help. He wants deliverance. You have answered me, he says. And so he begins in verse 22 to praise. I will declare your name to my brethren. Where? In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. In Hebrews 2 and verse 12, we read this quote. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you with the brethren, those whom he's not ashamed to call brethren, Christians in the church. He's realizing what is going on and what is being accomplished here. You have not forsaken me, you answered me, and now I can praise you in the midst of the assembly with my brethren. You who fear the Lord, verse 23, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him, He heard. Once again, got to look at the rest of the song. My praise, in verse 25, shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. When does that occur? In the kingdom. All the nations, not just Jews, not just Israel. All the nations shall gather and worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth, verse 29, shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has done this. I don't see defeat in this song. I see an overwhelming victory of the Son of God who died on the cross for the sins of mankind, for the joy that was set before Him of the forgiveness of those sins, the beginning of a kingdom that would reign from forever to forever. And He would be the King, and the citizens would be saved and have a hope. That's what's occurring. You Jews think you've defeated me and my Father in heaven. My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember that psalm? This would have been a psalm that they had sung in the temple daily. They knew what was going on here. They knew the psalm, but they were too blinded by their hatred to understand what was really occurring. Notice the last part of verse 31, that He has done this. The language allows a translation that is rendered, "It is finished." We read in John 19 and verse 30 that Jesus, when He had received the sour wine, said, "It is finished." And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. Is it possible that Jesus quoted the bookends of this psalm? My God, why have you forsaken me? And it is finished. What is finished? The death that He had to die, that would usher in the kingdom, that would cleanse all men of their sins who would come to Him in belief and submission to Him and be obedience. Victory, not defeat. Jesus did not have an abandonment from His Father. His Father did not abandon Him on the cross. His Father was with Him to the bitter end. And when He cried aloud and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," that's exactly what happened. Individuals that are proponents of Calvinism will suggest that when He went to Sheol, He didn't go just merely to the grave. He wasn't just buried. He went to hell for 3 days. We don't read of that in Scripture. We read Him tell the thief on the cross, "You will be with me in paradise, in Abraham's bosom." He was righteous and He fulfilled the will of God, and there was victory, not defeat. Obedience, not disobedience. And He would be comforted. God never left Him. What a wonderful sentiment. This is written for our learning, and Jesus experienced this so that we in our trials and our tribulations, not only before that can know how to enter His kingdom, but when we're in His kingdom and we're children of God and we're struggling and we're experiencing heartache and troubles and feel alone, that we can know we're not forsaken by God. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the Hebrew writer reads, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Jesus, the Son of God, deity, almighty, is on our side if we submit to Him and we are faithful. What can man do to me? Will He leave us or forsake us? Do we have to worry about that if we're submitting to Him in faithful obedience? Absolutely not. Yet we understand that times come where we do have that feeling of loneliness. We do understand that life is not perfect and He never promised everything will good to work out for us with regard to this physical life. Our health will always be there. We'll always have the proper nutrition, the proper things that we need to live and have comfort all our lives. But there is a hope that we have. And God will never leave us. He'll give us this strength and He'll give us this guidance and this comfort to get to heaven. We're not forsaken by God as long as we don't forsake Him. Verse 35 of Romans, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks of this wonderful hope, providing and presence of Jesus and of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What he's saying there is, shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? We know we're going to be delivered as sheep to the slaughter. We're going to be tortured. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be forsaken by our fellow man, perhaps even by unfaithful brethren. We're going to be forsaken if we stand for the truth. But nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He does not forsake Christ and He does not forsake His faithful children. The only thing that can separate us from the love of Christ is ourselves, for Jude writes in his epistle to keep yourselves in the love of God. We have a responsibility. And as long as we're fulfilling that responsibility, He's not going to lead us, forsake us and leave us. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, we read the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy nearing the end of his life about some things he experienced in which he felt lonely because he was lonely and people forsook him. And my first offense, he says, no one stood with me in his trial. He's innocent. He's just righteous. And they're trying him and going to charge him. No one stood with him in his first offense, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. You know, there's nothing more that threatens our company than standing for the truth. People will forsake us. People will leave us. People will mock us and people will speak down to us. Perhaps even persecute us. And inflict physical pain even on us, definitely forsake us if we stand for the truth our little lives. If you're a Christian and you're living a faithful life and you never come into adversity, you're probably not living a faithful life. Adversity for the truth's sake, that is. Those who follow the gospel, those who stand for the gospel, those who preach the gospel, those who contend for the faith and try to bring others to Christ, there are individuals that have such an aversion for those things that we say and those things that we are that we will be forsaken by other people and certainly sometimes by our brethren. Even his friends didn't stand with him. Those who were his brethren may not be charged against him, he says. But in verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a wonderful thing. Very quickly, I want us to look at 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, an account provided for us there for our learning. When Elisha and his servant are before the people of Syria and the army of Syria, because Elisha told the king of Israel what the king of Syria was planning. And God told him that. He's a prophet. And it annoyed the king of Syria. So he's going to Dothan and he's going to get Elisha. And his servant sees what occurs. Verse 14 of 2 Kings 6. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there and came by night, surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Who's going to help us? Do we even have a chance? Verse 16, so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God is with his faithful people, and he will not forsake us. He was with the Apostle Paul in his life, never forsook him so long as the Apostle Paul submitted in humble, faithful obedience. When he had a thorn in the flesh, he asked to remove it, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." God was with him, and that was the strength that he needed. Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He's with us. He's guiding us. He's aiding us. He's there to comfort us and strengthen us. He'll never forsake us. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, after listing off these individuals of the roll call of faith, exemplars of faith, who experienced suffering and discomfort and unsurety, nevertheless had faith in God, and therefore were given the promises and had hope of the promises, it is applied to us. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." We read, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because the Holy Spirit revealed it to us, recorded it for our learning, and we read of it because of this same concept of looking to Jesus, who endured the cross, despised the shame, and now he's at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to endure this difficult race. I want to encourage you to endure this difficult race. And we have the wonderful author of our faith, the captain of our salvation, that paved the way for us, and we can know exactly what we need to do to get to heaven, and we can have the exact strength that we lack within ourselves to get there. Notice the emphasis placed in verse 3. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." And he reminds them, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." You know what Jesus was doing on the cross that day? He was striving against sin. He had a temptation in the garden, just like he was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew, the 4th chapter. He could have called 10,000 angels, we sang. He was striving against sin. There was this contending for the souls of mankind. And he died to sin once for all that day to live to God forever. "But we have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin," the Hebrew writer tells his audience. When we think that we're alone, when we are discouraged and we're beginning to lose hope because of the hardships of our life as Christians, and even the secular hardships when we are suffering physically for no apparent reason, things just happen, time and chance happen to them all, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. God hasn't forsaken us. We need to look to Jesus, brethren. I want us to turn to Psalm 23 to end tonight, because I think it's very interesting and wonderful that the 22nd Psalm is followed by the 23rd Psalm in its content. When Jesus felt forsaken by God in his loneliness, but understood that God was with him and victory was coming, we read that it is applied to us as well as we are faithful to him, but we read a special thing in Psalm 23, a psalm that we're all familiar with. Psalm of David, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God did not forsake Jesus. In fact, to the complete opposite degree, he was with him to the bitter end. And now Jesus is with his Father forever. And in a moment of adversity and in a moment of suffering, in a moment of trial, he felt lonely, but God was there and there was victory in the future. Brethren, the same thing can be applied to us. Being a Christian is not easy. Paul told Timothy that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And as men identified with other men on this earth, living the same physical life, certainly other kinds of suffering are coming our way. Don't lose heart, brethren. When we're standing for the truth and others do not stand with us, you're not forsaken of God, by God. He's with you. And that's all that matters. He's the one that can be with us, the only one that can provide us the power, the comfort, the confidence, and the ability to endure these things. He's with us. But if you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, God is not in fellowship with you. And it's not because He has forsaken you. In fact, we can know that God did not forsake Jesus because God has never forsaken anybody. When individuals are not in fellowship with God, it's not because He forsakes us, it's because we forsake Him. Isaiah 59 tells us that His hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, but our sins have separated us from our God. And if you have not had your sins washed away, your sins are separating you from your God. This evening you can do something that will take the sins of your life away. Rise up and walk in newness of life when you come out of the watery graves of baptism, calling on the name of the Lord. Have a newfound hope and a newfound companion and company. Even when you're in your room at night and you lay your head down to sleep and you're by yourself, or you're without a home and you lose someone and you're without anyone, you're by yourself, when no one stands up with you, you've got a companion, you've got a God, you've got a Savior. You've got fellowship with the God of the universe, the Creator of all things. That can only occur if you are willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before men, understanding the heartaches that are going to come with that inevitably. Understanding the strength that you need to have to live a life of faith and the difficulties you will endure. And be buried with Him, identifying with His death, rising up to walk in newness of life because your sins are forgiven you. And if you are a brother in Christ and you have felt this loneliness or discouragement, perhaps you've even fallen short and therefore are not in fellowship with God, you need to make your life right. And perhaps we can help you do that this evening. If you are subject to the invitation call, come forward while we stand and sing.